Good morning, everybody. Hope you guys are doing well. Open up to Genesis chapter 6 if you have your Bibles with you this morning. Genesis chapter 6 is where we're going to be as we continue our series called Origins. We're looking at the first 11 chapters of the whole Bible in the book of Genesis, and we are looking at just the different things that are happening at the beginning of time and God's design for the world. And so we're going to keep tracking today in Genesis chapter 6. Let me pray for us before I begin. But before I pray, I do want to remind you that this Friday night is one of the biggest events we do all year. It's Trunk or Treat, all right? So this Friday night, Trunk or Treat from 6:30 to 8:30. Here's what I'm asking. If you are a member of Kernan Church, then you may already be doing a trunk. You may have already signed up to serve. But if you haven't signed up for either one, I'm asking you to come to Trunk or Treat and just be basically a greeter. This is probably the biggest event we do all year that brings people onto our campus. And so there will be a lot of people, new faces that have never been on our campus before, walking on our campus Friday night. So wouldn't it be great if all of you were here and you were smiling and ready to say hey to them and strike up a conversation and welcome them on our campus? Can you do that? Even if you're introverted, just pretend to be extroverted Friday night, all right? We can do it. Okay, sounds good. Well, hey, let me pray for us, and then we'll dig right into Genesis 6. Lord Jesus, we have just professed and we have just proclaimed that you are our Savior, Lord. We believe in your resurrection. We believe in who you are. And I pray that through this text, this ancient text that was written so many, many years ago, that you would reveal to us through your Holy Spirit the truth of what is happening here and how it truly affects our hearts. Let your grace transform who we are. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. So there's a lot of things in life when someone asks you your opinion on something, they just assume that you're going to choose one way or the other, right? Especially with controversial topics, you know, like politics, right? We just assume that everybody's on one side or the other. But the truth is, in life, there's a lot of middle ground. There's a lot of areas of life where you can be neutral, right? So you could be a moderate or independent when it comes to politics. I just mentioned personality, right? So you don't have to define yourself as extroverted or introverted. There's some middle ground there. Maybe some days you feel like staying home. Maybe some days you feel like being social. So there is neutrality. There is middle ground in a lot of areas of life. I would say currently, you know, the Jaguars are kind of forcing us to be either in, you're either all in or you just don't care anymore, right? I've experienced the same thing with sushi. I'm a big sushi lover, but it seems to me like that's just one of those foods. You either say you hate it or you say you love it. So there's no middle ground there. But the truth is, most things in life have a middle ground. Most things allow us to take a side of neutrality or not take a side. But when it comes to spirituality, and let me be very specific, when it comes to our standing before a holy God, you are either in good standing before Him and one of His children, or you're not. And this is a hard truth, but it's a truth that is very clear all throughout the Scriptures. There is no neutrality when it comes to whether or not you profess and believe in and follow Jesus Christ, as we just sang about. There's no middle ground. There's no purgatory in the afterlife. There's no middle place between heaven and hell. It's one or the other, and that is a hard truth that we must accept because Jesus Himself has proclaimed this to be true, as we'll see later. But what we see in Genesis chapter 6 is this reality, that there is no middle ground, that you are either on the path of the righteous, those who follow the Lord, or you're on the path of the wicked, those who don't. Genesis 6 is a perfect depiction of contrasting these two ways of living, these two types of people in the world, the wicked versus the righteous. So I want us to read a story today that is extremely familiar with many people who have even heard about Christianity. Most of us refer to this story as Noah's Ark or the Great Flood. We're going to read the first part of this story today, and we're going to finish it next week. But we're going to see in this story the way of the wicked versus the way of the righteous And I think this story can be a great diagnostic tool for us to know where we stand before the Lord. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. So we're going to read through this. I'm going to explain the story as we go. And then we're going to look at the great truths about this at the end. So Genesis 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So what do you have here? You see, people are multiplying, right? People are filling the earth just as God had designed, except not as he designed. They are living in actual complete opposition to God's design to be great, faithful representatives of his love and his character to reflect his image. So they are filling the earth, but in the improper way. So what exactly is going on? Now, some of you have been anxiously waiting to hear my opinion on who the Nephilim are and the sons of God and the daughters of man. Actually, I've seen more anticipation for a sermon this week, and I guess that's a good thing. But people are just super curious. Who are these people? Now, we can't be certain who the sons of God are or the daughters of man or the Nephilim in these few verses. There's different opinions among biblical scholars. My personal opinion, if I had to choose, I would say the sons of God in these verses are referring to Seth's descendants, right? That's the righteous side of the family. And the daughters of man are referring to Cain's descendants, representing the wicked side of Adam and Eve's family. And so they're intermingling, though, and they're marrying, right? And so, therefore, the Nephilim is a product. They're a product of this. So they're probably not giants, as some people think. And I can tell you this, they are definitely not those weird rock creatures from the Russell Crowe movie where he was Noah. Anybody remember that? Yeah, that's not the Nephilim. If you want to dress up like the Nephilim for trunk or treat, go for it. That'd be awesome. All right. But what they probably are, they're probably evil tyrants and evil warriors who very well could have been demon-possessed. But listen, here's the point. Though we may not know the exact identity of the descriptions of the people populating the earth at this time, here's what we know. There was extreme sexual perversion and abuse as these men took any women they chose. Did you see that? And what does that lead? That leads to the key to understanding the real situation on the earth in verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. It says, The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, this sin problem, this issue of sin now pervades the human heart. It was introduced in chapter 3 in the Garden of Eden, right? With Adam and Eve, they rebelled against their creator. And now all of their descendants are suffering the consequences because all of their descendants are sinful creatures now. It literally changed humanity by our nature. So it's showing us here that sin fully corrupts the human heart and mind. And we're going to discuss in more detail later exactly how bad things really got here. But for now, just know that the world was a terrible place to live, which led God to limit humanity's time on earth, he says, to 120 years. Now, again, there's different opinion on what that 120 years means. This could mean that God is shortening the average lifespan to 120 years, or it could mean, and I believe it's probably more likely this, that there's going to be 120 years left for humanity to survive before God destroys them. Either way, it leads God to feel this way about the situation. Look at verse 6 and 7. And the Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. This is really strong language. Right? These are really strong feelings being portrayed by the Creator who made all of these humans in His image to represent Him, to love Him, to worship Him. The ESV Study Bible says the Hebrew verb used here for the word regretted, it can be translated to mean different things, such as either to repent, but it also means to feel sorrow or to be grieved. You see, God is grieving here. Even in His grieving, He knows that He just can't let this continue. So He pronounces judgment on mankind. He says He will put an end to humanity, except for one man. Look at verse 8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, remember last week, we looked briefly at what Noah's father, Lamech, said as kind of a prophecy about his son Noah when he was born. Look at Genesis 5:29. It'll be on the screen for you. It says, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one, Lamech says about Noah, he will bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. The world was wicked and Lamech was hopeful that the promised one we've been talking about throughout the series now, ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised that a deliverer would come, a direct descendant from Adam and Eve would come to save humanity, to rescue them. And so that hopeful promise continues through Seth all the way down to Noah. Noah being the 10th generation from Adam. They're still waiting. They're still waiting for a rescuer. But this is a very specific prophecy about Noah. So will it come true? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. You see, so we already know that there was rampant sexual sin from the first few verses of chapter 6. But now we see another big problem. Violence is everywhere. So God, as Creator and ruler, says enough is enough. And He's going to put an end to this era, to this point of human history, so that this extraordinary, widespread perversion and violence does not continue on this way, filling the earth. So here's what He tells Noah. Look at verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. Now, you got to put yourself in Noah's shoes, right? God tells you, I'm going to destroy the earth. But then He looks at you and says, so I want you to build a boat. What? And that's not even the shocking part, because look at the size of this thing. I'm so glad that Scripture gives us the size. Look at verse 15. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above, and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. All right, so just think about this, right? God, He's not asking Noah to just build a Ron Swanson canoe, right? He's asking him to build a Carnival cruise ship. You know what I mean? Like, this is a big, big boat, except the ark probably smelled better than a Carnival cruise ship, right? But this is amazing, right? Listen to these measurements. The ark would have been around 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 45 feet tall, which yields a displacement of about 43,000 tons. And get this, the total deck area would have been about 95,700 square feet. It's a big boat. God continues. Look at verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that's on the earth shall die. But, verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female, of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, and of creeping thing of the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. And look at this. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So God makes it very clear. He's going to destroy every living thing with water, with a great flood. But he's going to save. He's going to rescue Noah and his family, along with some of each kind of animal. They will not drown. They will not perish. In the overwhelming flood of water, they will live. And notice Noah's obedience to every detail in verse 22. He did all that God commanded him. Now, let's keep reading into Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Again, right? Notice Noah's obedience. He's got 7 days. There's 1 week left until this flood begins. Of course, so we've jumped through some time here, right? Noah's been building the ark, and now there's 7 days left. It's ready to go. And that's where we're going to hit the pause button on the story this week. So we're going to finish this great epic story next week, all right? So come back to hear the rest. But here's what I want us to see today. The first half of this great epic story is really the depiction and the perfect portrayal of two kinds of people in the world. You have the wicked who do not follow God and the righteous who do. But you also see how God acts, how he feels, and how he acts about both. Scripture is very clear. As I said earlier, you cannot be neutral when it comes to God. You're either a part of God's family or you're not. And as much as our world today may want to consider themselves neutral when it comes to Jesus or somewhere in between, the reality is it's a hard truth, but you can't be somewhere in between. Jesus himself explained this in Matthew 12:30. He said, whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters, right? So in other words, if you're not working for the Lord, if you're not following him and bringing people into his kingdom, then you're pushing them out because you're not a believer and you're not a true follower of Christ. You're either with him or against him. That's the words of Christ himself. Mark read Psalm chapter 1 for us earlier during worship, describing the way of the wicked versus the way of the righteous. It's a perfect contrast. Well, Genesis 6 is telling us the same thing. There's another great contrast here of the way of the wicked versus the way of the righteous, and that's what I want us to see today. From this story, the characteristics of both. So we're going to look at the heart of both. We're going to look at the actions or the behavior of both, and then we're going to see how God responds to both. The first thing I want us to look at here is the behavior of the wicked. The behavior of the wicked. Now look at verse 11 and 12 again. It says, now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. So the most noticeable characteristic or behavior is that the wicked, and again, let's define the word wicked, right? That's someone who does not have a true relationship with God, who is not in good standing before God, the wicked do this. They take something God has deemed good and they twist it. They corrupt it. They distort it. And then it is used for evil purposes or in a sinful way. So it started as a good gift from God, but now it's been so corrupted that it's actually used for evil to fulfill their selfish desires. There's a lot of things in life that can be good or bad depending on how you use them, right? So think about fire. I mean, fire is great. It's a gift from God. It heats our food. It keeps us warm. But fire in the wrong context can be deadly. Same is true for water. And we're going to see the deadliness capability of water next week. But water is a great gift from God, right? It nourishes us. It keeps us hydrated. It cleans us, right? But too much water can be deadly. You see, in the proper context, when we're living according to God's design and we're using the good gifts He's given us according to the way He meant for them to be, guess what? They're good. They're great. But when you start taking God's design for some particular thing in the world and you corrupt it to suit your own selfish desires, that's what you get is Genesis 6. That kind of world, a deadly, abusive world. So we see this here in two major examples in the description of this world early in chapter 6. We see the abuse of sex and power. In Genesis 6, verses 1 and 2, we see an abuse of God's design for sex and marriage. Notice again in verse 2, they said that the men were just taking any wives as they chose. Right? Any, just taking wives, taking women. And we know from last week that Cain's descendants, they struggled with this. Remember Lamech? They struggled with this. There's a clear disregard for God's good design of sex and marriage, but we see the twisting of it. We see the perversion of it and the turmoil and catastrophe that it leads to. So see this. This is a good gift from God that humans take and twist and corrupt to suit their own desires. But we also see the corruption of power and strength. In verse 11 and verse 13, we see that the earth was filled with violence. God, you know, He gives people the gift of being in positions of power and having physical strength, and those are good things to serve His good purposes. Those are not bad things in and of themselves, right? He allows us to have physical strength to accomplish things in life. Of course, He gives some people more physical strength than others, right? But when these good gifts of power and strength are used for selfish purposes other than God's intentions, guess what? Others are harmed, and violence is the outcome. That's what's happening in Genesis 6. See, this is the defining characteristic or fruit of the wicked. Taking God's good gifts and twisting them to serve our own selfish purposes out of the context God designed them for. That's the characteristic trait of the wicked. That's the behavior of the wicked. But just like anything in life, our behavior always points to a deeper problem, a deeper issue. It's an issue of the heart. You see, we also see in this text the heart of the wicked. Look at verse 5 again. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's not even describing behavior. That's just describing the thoughts of our heart, our will, our mind, our intellect. You see, sin is a power. It doesn't just corrupt your behavior. Yes, it does that, as we have seen. But it also corrupts the very core of our being, our heart. Jeremiah 17:9, this is kind of depressing, but listen to what Jeremiah 17:9 says. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Now, you may be sitting here today thinking, well, my heart's not desperately sick with sin. And if you say that, I would argue back with you and say, you're exactly proving right now that it is because of your pride and not realizing how sinful the human heart really is. So remember, the behavior of the wicked is seen in the twisting of God's good design for our own self-centered agendas and pleasures, but the heart issue behind those behaviors is something the Bible calls idolatry. You see, idolatry is the worship of something other than God Himself. In fact, that thing could be a good thing. Tim Keller says an idol is usually a good thing that we make an ultimate thing. We say, unless I have that, I am nothing, or my life has no meaning. That's what's happening here. John Calvin said, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. In other words, the human heart just constantly produces things or finds things to worship and latch on to besides Christ or God Himself. The Apostle Paul in Romans 1 describes this best. He talks about how humanity has made idols of God's good gifts, turning them into things we can't live without, and worshiping those things instead of God Himself. Listen to this. Romans chapter 1. This is a perfect description of what is happening in Genesis 6. Beginning in verse 21, Paul says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for image resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie," and listen to this, "and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." You see, that's exactly the situation going on in Genesis 6. Our hearts. You can say this today in the year 2020. Our hearts are desperately sick with sin. That's our root problem. That's it. We are idolatrous by nature. We all worship something. God designed us to worship. But the question is, who or what are we worshiping? So without an intervening act of grace, without a rescuer, without a vessel of grace, unless someone saves us or rescues our heart from this great dilemma, then as the Lord said, every intention of our thoughts and our hearts are only going to be evil continually. So we've seen the behavior of the wicked and the heart of the wicked. But now, let's look at the righteous. What does the behavior of the righteous look like? Well, the life of the righteous, and let's be clear, when we say the word righteous, we mean someone who has a relationship with God, in good standing with God, who follows Jesus. That's exemplified in this story by the life of Noah. Genesis 6, 8, and 9 tells us that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and that he walked with God. Now, I want us to think about Noah in light of two things, really. I want us to think about his righteousness in the light of the commands that God gave him to do, but also his righteousness in light of the context in which he lived. So, first, God gives Noah what most of us would consider an impossible task, right? I mean, he wants Noah to build a boat that big, like cruise ship big, right? I mean, I have enough trouble trying to put together a piece of furniture from IKEA. You know what I mean? those instructions are the worst, okay? It's just like this little cartoon guy and pictures of screws, and all the screws to me look the same size. So I just get so confused. You know what I mean? I complain. I get frustrated. I want to skip steps. I want to quit. God bless IKEA. But after God gave Noah this seemingly insurmountable building project, how did Noah respond? Look at verse 22. Noah did this. He did all that God had commanded him. He didn't complain. He didn't quit. He didn't think that there was a better life on the other side, or at least we're not told that. I think we're told that he was simply obedient. Noah obeys God fully, and he doesn't question God's command. If you claim to belong to God today, let me ask you, would this verse be true of your life? That there's no complaining, there's no thinking that maybe God has forgotten about you or doesn't have your best interests in mind, but that Andrew simply obeyed God fully, that he did all that God commanded him, that you did all that God commanded him. Could you put your name there? Could you put your name here? Now, let's be clear. I want to be very clear. Noah is not a perfect man. As we'll see after the flood, he's definitely a sinful man. But what is he doing? What's the characteristic of his behavior? He's walking with God. He's walking with God. That's the language used here. You know, walking implies progress, right? If I walk across this stage, that means I'm going somewhere. But it doesn't mean perfection. I may trip over a cord. I may fall off the stage. But walking means that you're moving. You're moving in the right direction. It doesn't mean perfection, but it does mean progress. And so the evidence, the fruit that you are truly one of God's righteous followers is not that you are perfect, but it is that you are walking with God. And so therefore, obedience is the defining characteristic and pattern and rhythm of your life. You're going to make mistakes, absolutely. You're going to mess up, and you may mess up bad. But is the overall rhythm and pattern of your life defined by doing what the Lord commands? Not twisting it, not taking something good from God and worshiping it like the wicked, but doing simply what the Lord commands in obedience. But also think about the context Noah was in here. We're still talking about the behavior of the righteous. Think about the context that he's in, right? If Noah was the only righteous person in the world, which is exactly what the text indicates, then imagine the pressure that he was feeling from his neighbors and friends. Imagine the intimidation. Imagine the ridicule and the mockery. Noah, what on earth are you doing, man? You're building this big old boat. Are you crazy? Right? Just imagine the persecution, right, that he would have suffered from his violent neighbors. Where the earth was filled with violence, so maybe people tried to attack Noah. Maybe they tried to kill him. Who knows? But can you imagine also the temptation to doubt God's goodness in this moment? Can you imagine the temptation for Noah to not trust God's will, to not trust his sovereign guidance, or just the temptation just to buckle under that peer pressure and just give up and quit out of the fear of man? But what did Noah do? He persevered. He did all that God commanded him. And so can we say that about ourselves in the context in which you live, in your realm of influence, with the peers in your life, with the context of your work and your home life and your family life? There may be pressure. There may be intimidation. You may be surrounded by unbelievers. You may be surrounded by the wicked, so to speak. So what's preventing us? What's preventing us today as children of God from walking in that pattern of obedience and doing what God commands? It may be intimidation. It may be pressure from a lost family member or friend. It may just be the general pressure of society to just kind of fall in line and go with the flow, and whatever the majority's doing, that's what I'm going to do. It may be fear, though. It may be doubt that God really has your best interest in mind because of the task he has given you to live for him in this world to you seems maybe too great to bear. But know this, no Christian is perfect. We've talked about that. We're far from it. But we should all be making progress. And so where does that power originate, though? Right? Where, in other words, where's the power to walk? Where's the power to progress? Where's the power of this righteousness coming from? Well, we've talked about the behavior of the righteous. Now let's talk about the heart. Hebrews 11:7 says something very interesting about this man named Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now, listen closely. We tend to hold up people like Noah from the Bible as perfect examples of righteousness. And we're going to see after the flood, Noah had sin in his own heart. But you know what Hebrews 11:7 is clarifying for us? Noah is not righteous on his own. He's not righteous because of his good behavior. It's not like God was looking, well, let me see down there who's naturally righteous. Oh, Noah. I'll get him to build my boat. Noah is righteous because of God's righteousness given to him as a gift and his faith in God. Noah is righteous because his faith is in the righteousness of God and not his own. It's by grace through faith we are saved. So left to himself, Noah would not have been any different from the rest of this wicked society that he lived in. But because his faith was not in himself like everyone else or in some created thing, it was in the goodness and righteousness of God. God gave that righteousness to Noah. The same is true for our status as being righteous before God. It's not because of anything we do. It's not because of anything we have done or can do or will do. It's only because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's only his perfect life of righteousness that has been given to us and credited to our account. It's only because of his death, the death that we should have died. He died in our place as our substitute. And it's only because of his resurrection that he lives and that we can live by putting our faith not in how good or bad we can be, not in how good or bad things are in the world, but how good he has been. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The righteousness of Jesus is given to us. It becomes ours by grace through faith in his work and life for us. And that new condition of our heart is evidenced in our walk with God, how we actually behave and how we live. So that's the way of the righteous. We've talked about the way of the wicked, but I want us to close today by talking about God and his heart and how he responds to both. Look at verse 6 again. "And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart." You see, this shows us that God has emotion. God has feelings, and he's a very personal being. The creatures he created to love him and fill the earth with his glory have turned their backs on him and have completely disregarded his good design and intentions. And this grieves the very heart of God, because we've gone against everything he created us to be. You see, God is completely perfect and holy and righteous. There's no bad or evil in him. Only good comes from him. He is only good. So when mankind misuses and abuses his good gifts, he is saddened deeply by that. But don't look at him as a wounded puppy who needs pity. He is the ruler of the universe. And as we're going to see next week in great detail, God will not tolerate our sin. And he will judge it appropriately and righteously. You see, God's heart, the heart of God, will lead him to act. And he will act toward the wicked one way and toward the righteous a completely different way. Because as the just and righteous judge of all things, he must judge sin, or he's not a good judge or ruler. So he warns Noah of this. And you know, the severity of this judgment that's coming on the world in this situation shows how horrific and depraved the world must have been. Notice God tells Noah in verse 7, I will blot out man. In verse 13, he says, I will make an end of all flesh. In verse 17, he says that everything's going to die. In verse 13, he says that he will destroy the wicked with the earth. And that's highly ironic. You see, the wicked will be destroyed by the very thing they worship. The creation itself will destroy them. And that's so true of us, isn't it? Because in the end, our idols kill us. They destroy us. You see, judgment is coming for the wicked. That's how God's heart is going to lead to his righteous action. And deservedly so. But God is also going to respond to those who have faith in him. He's going to rescue the righteous. Look at verse 18. I want us to close by looking at verse 18. God turns to Noah. After pronouncing judgment on the wicked, he turns to the righteous and says, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, the place of safety, the place of rescuing, the place of salvation. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. You see, the good news, we've talked about a lot of bad news today, but the good news is that God saves the righteous. He saves his people. And the great story of the flood is going to show us the intricate details of that next week, and I can't wait to preach that. But for today, I want to leave you with this. Which one are you? Where do you stand? We've seen the characteristics of the wicked. We've seen the characteristics of the righteous. We see what it takes to become righteous. It takes nothing but faith. Not in yourself. Turning away from yourself. Turning away from the created things of the world and turning to the Creator, Jesus Christ himself. Jesus claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the Savior of the world. Those truths are too big to ignore. They're too big to be indecisive on. There's no middle ground here. There's no neutrality. You can't just look at Jesus and say, he's an interesting guy, but I'm not sure. It's one or the other. And I hope this story today has been a good diagnostic tool for us to see which kind of lifestyle characterizes our lives right now in the moment that God has you in the year 2020. The true state of your heart. We've all been pressured this year. We've all lived under great disappointment this year in different ways. But what is your heart revealing about yourself? What has your heart this year revealed about the true state of your status before a holy God? Listen, you can have great assurance today. You don't have to live in fear or doubt. Again, it's not perfection, but it's progress. And you know what? It's love. It's love for God. Noah was not a perfect man, but he loved the Lord. And God was his ultimate thing, not something that God created. Is that true of us? Is that true of us today? The good news is, no matter who you are or what you've done, God will accept you if you turn to him. You can turn to Christ today, and his righteousness truly, truly can be credited to your account. Praise God that he gave up his life so that we could find ours. Would you pray for me? Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you so much for giving up your life so that we could find life in you. Lord, thank you for living the life we could never live. Thank you for dying the death we should have died. And thank you for raising from the grave. Lord, it's that resurrection power. It's that power to have new life, Lord, that we desire, and we know that it is only attainable by turning away from our sin and turning to you through faith. Jesus, give us hearts of faith. Give us obedient hearts. Lord, let us be described as it was described of Noah. Lord, let us walk with you. In the midst of our tragedies, our turmoil, our uncertainties, our doubts, and our fears, on our worst days and on our best, Lord, let us walk with you. Continue to show us what that means as we leave this place, as we study the scriptures on our own, as we pray to you throughout the week, as we engage with other believers in different ways. Lord, show us what it means to walk with you. We love you, but we thank you for loving us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.